notice of the glories of Christ and the life change in him. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a lot of fun talking to other pastors around the city, and it's kind of interesting as I talk to them, and you start hearing from them, and they say, pastors get together, so what's your congregation going through? And I say, we're going through the book of Revelation. Whoa, are you crazy? I mean, no congregation has the endurance to make it through that. I said, well, you don't understand our congregation. We're kind of like the Rocky Balboa of churches. And they go, well, what do you mean by that? You guys remember Rocky, right? Old school Rocky? Just like in any series, by the way, they always make about 15 too many. The first couple are good, and then they get awful. But remember Rocky IV? I mean, I don't know what it is about Rocky IV, but maybe it's just like my secret obsession with Ivan Drago, big old boat-up dude that I wish I could look like but don't. But anyway, Rocky would always get beat up. Remember that? And he'd be getting killed. Blah, blah. And somebody'd say, he's getting killed out there. And old Mickey, who was maybe sober, maybe not, would go, he's not getting killed. He's getting mad. And Rocky would keep taking it on the chin and taking it on the chin, just knowing if he could hang in there, that by the end of this thing, he's going to come out on top and he'll be stronger and he'll be able to win in the end. And I say to pastors, I go, we've got the Rocky Balboa of churches. I said, our church for 8 chapters now has just been taking it on the chin and taking it on the chin and taking it on the chin. And we just, in a sense, are kind of getting beat up together. Have you felt like that? I mean, some of the guys were joking in between services. They're like, hey, seriously, after Revelation, can we get a bit of grace? Because as we're talking about the judgments of God, it feels like we're getting beat up. Yet the reality is if we'll hang in there, and I think you sense this too, that if we'll hang in there together, we'll come out on the backside of 22 chapters of Revelation stronger, with a better idea of who God is, with a more complete picture of the holiness and judgment of God that will rightly fall, and in that we'll come to know our Lord better. And so I just want to encourage you, hang in there. We're at chapter 8. We're going to cover 8 and 9 tonight, and we're going to keep moving through it. And maybe we can learn a lesson from the Rocco here tonight. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 8. Before we dive into the text, I got a great note, by the way, from a gal from our church who asked me to clarify something, and I am delighted to do it. The question was this. We talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about the Bible saying what it means and meaning what it says. He said, how do you reconcile the fact that you take the Bible literally to a lot of the imagery that we've seen thus far in the book of Revelation? These riders on white horses, the personification of Antichrist, this seven-horned figure. How do you justify literal interpretation of the Scripture and the symbolism we've seen in Revelation? So let me comment on that just a bit before we get into it. The question is, which camp do you land in terms of your natural bent towards interpreting the Scripture? The reality is that there is one interpretation for a text. One of the most dangerous things we could do is sit around together in a group and say, hey, let's read this verse. What does it mean to you? 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 Because there's one interpretation. And when we start throwing out the idea that, well, it means this to me and this to me, that's very, very dangerous. Can there be multiple applications? Certainly. But if the Bible's inspired by God, then the author had an intent of the one interpretation he was trying to communicate that might be applied differently to each of us. So if there's one interpretation, which camp do we lean on? There's one train of thought that says that the Bible says what it means what it says, and therefore, when you see the Bible read, when you're exposed to the Bible, the natural tendency is to take it literal, unless the text demands otherwise. The other side of that is what's called allegorization or spiritualizing the text, or to say, for example, in the Song of Solomon, which is poetic literature that oftentimes has symbolic meaning in it, but to say, I understand that it looks like it's talking about a husband to his wife, but really it's not that. It's really talking about a deeper meaning of Christ and the church. To take a text that has a natural interpretation, that if you took it literally, you could understand the context, and to then deeper spiritualize it. The way we ought to approach the text, and the way I'm approaching it, hopefully we can all sort of lean that way, is that there is a normal, literal interpretation of the text. That when we read a passage of the Scripture, we are looking for the easiest, literal interpretation of it. There are several types of literature in your Bible, prophetic literature being one of them, like Revelation, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, that sort of, in the process of communicating the text, allow for and give a lot of symbolism that is beyond literal, in a sense. There's also poetic literature in your Bible, like Song of Solomon, like Ecclesiastes, like the Psalms. And so in Song of Solomon, when it says that her neck was like the Tower of David, it doesn't necessarily mean that her neck was a tower. There's some deeper symbolism there. But it's the secondary look to the scripture, not the primary. The primary is literal. If literal doesn't make sense and demands a deeper meaning, then we go to the deeper meaning. Does that make sense? When we approach the Bible from an allegorical standpoint, the reality is it's a slippery slope to ambiguity. Because it means this to you and that to you and that to you. And we lose the original intent of the scripture. We lose God's inspired point that he wants us to take home. So that's the way we're going to approach Revelation as we continue on. So we're going to look to literal, go to a symbolic meaning if we must. And one of the things we found, and I think you've probably recognized this too as we've worked through, is the Bible will often, when it gives you symbolism or imagery, often translate what that represents. We've seen even in Revelation thus far, this picture of these seven stars that represented the seven angels, these seven lampstands that were interpreted for us as representing the seven churches. We've seen these four living creatures that portray the attributes of God in chapter 4, these seven eyes that represent the sevenfold Spirit of God. We've seen a lot of these symbols laid out. And so oftentimes the scripture is kind enough to us to give us a symbol and then show us what it means so we don't have to try to fake it or figure it out. So that's kind of where we're heading. So I wanted to lay that out for you before we begin. Now, let's dive into chapter 8. Here's where we're at now. We've got the first six seal judgments have been opened. Remember, God the Father was on the throne. None was found worthy to take the scroll and to look inside until the Lamb that was slain appeared. The Lamb, Jesus, takes the scroll and begins to pop one seal at a time. And we saw last week these seal judgments rolled out. The first four seal judgments were unique from the other three. The first four had horsemen with riders on them. That pattern of the first four being unique from the last three, we're going to see again and again. The last seal judgment, the seventh seal we're going to see tonight, is simply the unfolding of seven trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments will be unique. The last three will be a little different. The seventh trumpet judgment will be an unfolding of the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments. Now, what you found then is that the seal judgments cover from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So that's where we're heading, and we're looking here at chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And it says this, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Now, it's one thing to be in silence, but can you imagine a celestial silence for 30 minutes? I mean, even in our culture, the idea of silence can be a bit awkward. I mean, isn't there something about that that kind of freaks you out? You're like, oh gosh, is he lost? Did he forget where he's going? Silence is crazy. How about divine silence for 30 minutes? After you've just seen 1.6 billion people killed in the seal judgments, after you just saw God pour out wrath like the world had never seen, the seventh seal is popped and it goes silent for 30 minutes. It's in a sense almost like in the Psalms, as you read through a psalm, you come to the word Selah. It's an untranslatable Hebrew word that means stop, pause, and let that sink in. And the popping of the seventh seal that begins to unfold the seven trumpet judgments is almost like a Selah moment in history where God pops the seal and we just sit for 30 minutes and ponder it and think on it. Now watch what happens in verse 2. John sees something. He says, "I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." All that we know about these angels is that they are high-ranking angels who are in the presence of God. And they have a special function or role. They're given seven trumpets. We don't know what these trumpets are about yet, but we're going to find out here in verses 4 and following. In verse 3, another angel appears. And he came and he stood before the altar and he held a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that was before the throne. We see this angel appear who mediates for the people, has in his presence a golden censer filled with the prayers of the saints, and he's in the very presence of God. Some have suggested that maybe this angel in verse 3 was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's it, though I understand why, the mediatory role of this angel, the fact that he has the censer in his hand and the prayers of the saints. When we pray to God through the power and the name of the Lord Jesus, so it would make sense that he would be a part of the process. But I think the key to me is in verse 3, he says another angel, and he connects verse 3 to verse 2. What we saw in verse 2 is seven distinct angels that are in the presence of God with these trumpets. And he says, now another one, a special one, another unique one comes. And he has these prayers that are there. And the smoke of verse 4 of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Question, how do you think God feels when we pray? As awkward and feeble as our prayers may seem to us, how does God see them? Apparently they're captured here. Apparently they're like incense before God. If you're like me, prayer is a very difficult thing sometimes. You ever get all fired up? You're like, that's it. I'm going to start praying more. That's ridiculous. And you get up and you make your coffee and you're ready to go. And you go, all right, God, here goes. And you start pounding away at God. All right, God, here it is. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. And you're fired up to the nth degree and you're breaking a sweat and you're pouring your heart out to God. And you're like, I'm praying for an hour. This is going to be awesome. And you give God everything you got and you look at your watch and it's been like 4 minutes. And you realize, I am a spiritual moron. I can't do this. I don't know what's going on. Even our feeblest of prayers are a delight to God. Even in our awkwardness, God captures them and is pleased. I want you to notice what he does with them. In verse 5, the angel took these censers that were filled with fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. He takes these prayers, and awkwardly enough, he fills them with fire from the altar, and he throws them on the earth. These prayers that were probably over the years the kind of prayers that you and I have prayed of saying, God, how long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to allow evil to spread? How long are the wicked going to prosper? Or if you've prayed like I have, God, how long am I going to have to deal with this flesh? How long am I going to have to live as a sinner in this world? How long, God, am I going to struggle to walk the walk? God, how long are you going to let this go on? And in verse 5, it says that he just captures those prayers, throws fire from the altar, shakes it up, throws it down on the earth, and God responds with peals and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and an earthquake. And the angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. These angels prepare. Went to the Maroon 5 concert a couple weeks ago, and I don't know, were any of you there at the Maroon 5 concert? Great concert, by the way. We really enjoyed it. But, you know, as is typical in concerts, they have the big screen up front, and everything's backlit. So you just see these silhouettes go on stage. I mean, it could be a roadie for all we know. And everybody goes, ah, you know. They don't know who it is, but they're screaming because they know that the show's about to start. And you hear them kind of warming up their instruments and getting ready to play. You get the idea here in verse 6 that these angels, at the prayer of the saints being thrown down on earth, as the judgment being ready to go, it's as if the curtain is about to open. These angels are about to perform, and they're getting their instruments ready to begin to blow. And in verses 7 through 12 are going to be the first four trumpet judgments. And you're going to notice a shift between the first four and the final three. The first four are going to focus on the creation. They're going to be looking at the earth. The last, fifth and sixth, rather, are going to focus on mankind. And then the seventh will be the unfolding of the bowl judgments to come. So let's take a look here at seven and following at these first four trumpet judgments. The first one, verse 7. The first sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown into the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. You're going to notice in these first four, the third is very common. You're going to see a pattern there. So the first one, basically, in verse 7, is vegetation. The first trumpet judgment is on the earth, and it's going to be smitten. The second trumpet is going to be verses 8 and 9. It says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So verses 8 and 9, this second trumpet was the sea that is now smitten. The third trumpet is verses 10 and 11. And it says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So verses 10 and 11, this third judgment that falls on the waters, the fresh water supply of the earth is now destroyed. And finally, the fourth, which is verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would night shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So we've got in the first through fourth trumpets the earth that is now smitten. Everything from the sea to the earth to waters to the heavens are all now smitten. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, we see the shift begin. And the scene moves from the creation to humankind. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Anytime you see something repeated in Scripture, it's there for emphasis. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, blah, 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 he didn't have a stuttering problem per se. It wasn't accidental. He said, truly, truly, get this. Understand this. This is important. So when this eagle that's flying in the mid-heaven, which would have been up, not quite on the horizon, not quite in the skies, just perfect sight for everyone to see, when he says, woe, 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 a third time, he's got their attention. And he says, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. He says, you thought it was bad before, during the seal judgments, when, by the way, 1.6 billion people were killed. You thought that was bad. How about woe, woe, and even more woe of the trumpets that are remaining? That was bad. It's only getting worse. The first four of these trumpets were only on creation. The last three are going to focus on humankind. And so we said there's woes that are coming, three of them, in fact. The first woe is going to be this fifth trumpet. We'll watch the scene change from creation now to mankind. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded. He says, I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Interesting. A star from heaven. Do you know of anyone that had been written of in the Scriptures that had been ejected from heaven and was called a star? If you turn to Isaiah, don't flip there now. Let me just read it to you in Isaiah 14. He says this, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, and you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit upon the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. God's response, nevertheless, you were thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan himself is called the bright morning star, or star of the morning. What took place in Isaiah 14 was the fall of Satan before the creation of man. In the heavenly, Satan opposed God, and Satan said, I will be God. I don't need you. I can do it without you. In fact, I'll be greater than you. And in that process, it says that God threw him down. If you notice in chapter 1, or chapter 9, verse 1 of Revelation, he says, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. It's a past perfect, which means it happened in the past and it still holds residual consequences today. It happened and we're still living in it. Satan is the one who has fallen. He is the star that in chapter 9, verse 1 is given a key to this bottomless pit. The scope, if you will, of Satan's attack has always been to usurp God. He was thrown out of the heavens. He took a third of the angelic realm with him. Demons, fallen angels that are now his to control. In Revelation so far, it's been bad, but we've never seen demonic activity unleashed. You're going to see it tonight. The fifth and sixth trumpet judgments are demonic activity unleashed like never seen before. Ezekiel says of Satan, by the way, in Ezekiel 28, he says, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, he says, you were in Eden, speaking to Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Interesting. When you see the picture of Satan, it's a little different than the stereotype we have today, don't we? I mean, what's the stereotype of Satan? You know, two little horns, red cape, tail, you know, some evil figure, maybe with some long mustache or something. I mean, depending on where you came from, the stereotypes are profound, and yet what we see here is Satan is pictured as being beautiful. He's pictured as being incredibly magnificent, incredibly attractive. In fact, it was his very strength of beauty that caused him to fall. When we look at evil things in our world, we tend to look at the evil things as being ugly things. Yet Satan was a beautiful thing. I wonder what it would look like for us if we began to think of evil things is not necessarily godly, but something that would be needed to be discerned as to what is good and what is evil. Satan was cast out, and he's handed the key in verse 1 to the bottomless pit. Interesting. Makes us ask a question, what is this pit that he's talking about here? 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing, and he says, what if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment? And he starts talking about angels who've sinned. And you go, what is he talking about? And he talks about throwing him into hell. But the word Peter uses for hell is a very interesting word. He uses the word Tartarus, not to be confused with tartar sauce. That's fish and chips in another story. He uses the word Tartarus. The word Tartarus is a word commonly used in Greek mythology. If you were a Greek-speaking person, when he used that word, you'd have went, oh, I know what he's talking about. He could have said hell and you'd have missed it. But because he said Tartarus, you went, oh, yeah. It was a place in Greek mythology where the exceedingly wicked were kept in chains. And Peter says, what if God didn't spare these angels when they sinned, but he cast them into this holding place and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment? Jude speaks of the same thing in Jude chapter 6, or verse 6 rather, when he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immoralities and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He talks about these angels who didn't keep their own domain, abandoned their proper abode, and went after strange flesh, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was immorality, sexual immorality. He's speaking in 2 Peter and in this passage about fallen angels who in a time in history past abandoned their proper abode in the angelic realm, took on physical form and began to have sexual intimacy with ladies. God saw that as being so detestable that he caused a global flood to take place. When did that happen? Genesis chapter 6. In fact, Peter's going to talk again about it in 1 Peter chapter 3. As you read through the book of Genesis and you get to chapter 6, you see this take place. And God says, my spirit will not abide with man forever. And he brings a global flood because of this. And those angels who had sinned and abandoned their proper abode were thrown into a place called the bottomless pit and locked up by God's authority to be released at his authority. And in chapter 9, verse 1, Satan is given the key. And watch what happens when he unlocks this abyss. He opened the bottomless pit and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. When he talks about locusts, I don't know if most of you probably have never seen a locust swarm. I've never seen anything in person like that, though I did see a cricket swarm one time. Y'all ever been a part of a cricket swarm? It's nasty. I had the distinguished job in Denton of vacuuming the floors of a gym called Brick House Gym. That's what I did. I vacuumed all day. I was a dang good vacuumer. But one of the things I had to do in that time, they had this cricket swarm. And so you drive up, and literally the entire parking lot was covered with crickets. So as you're driving, it's just like a crunch-o-matic. I mean, you're just hearing them crunch. I mean, literally crunch, 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 crunch. You get out. You couldn't step without stepping on them. So you're crunching your way into the gym. And then I had to vacuum. And there's like 200-plus crickets that had made it inside. Have you ever smelled a cricket when you vacuum them? I mean, they hit that little belt. It just like liquefies them, and it reeks. And I'm in there sucking up like 200 crickets. It was nasty for like $2 an hour, you know, making some hard-earned money. But anyway, I've never seen anything like a locust swarm, but I've seen that. A locust swarm, they say, is so devastating that they'll come into your fields and eat everything down to the dirt. They said when you see them coming in the distance, it's like a cloud, a black cloud that covers the horizon that moves your way. And the sound of their flying, the sound of their wings, and you can see them, and there's nothing you can do. They're coming, they will consume everything, and you may as well just sit around and watch it happen. And he says in verse 3 that the smoke came like locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them like scorpions, that these people came to torment. But I want you to notice something in verse 4. As literally all hell is unleashed, the only thing that we can imagine that would be similar, by the way, would be if every penitentiary in the entire world was opened. They just let them all go. All of the worst of the world that were locked up for the crimes that they committed, and they just said, have your way, go for it. Nobody's going to stop you. That's the only thing we can compare to what this is like. And in verse 4, I want you to notice that literally when all hell breaks loose, I want you to notice who is still in control. And they were told not to hurt any of the grass of the earth, which, by the way, that's another reason we know it's not a real locust. Locust eats grass of the earth. Yet these were told not to eat any of the grass, but notice what they are told. They said, but only the men who do not have the seal of their God on their foreheads. The 144,000 that God sealed, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, as well as those professing saints in this time who called upon the name of the Lord and bore on their body, as Paul said, the brand marks of Jesus. He says, leave them alone. Of everybody else, free game. Have your way with them. Verse 5, but you're not permitted to kill any of them, but to torment them for 5 months, for a season. As all hell is breaking loose, God is still on the throne. Don't mess with any of the vegetation. Go after the people. Only the people that are non-believing people who have shaken their fist at me. And you can only torment them. You can't kill them. And you can only do it for 5 months. If you'll notice on the bottom of verse 10, they're going to torment for 5 months. Because God's word doesn't return void. When God says it, it's done. Notice now on the bottom of verse 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion that stings a man. Any of you ever been stung by a scorpion? I hear it's excruciating. We were in Thailand on a mission trip one time, and we had to take our shoes off before we went inside, and one of the guys went out to put his shoes on, and he grabbed his shoe, and he just kind of shook it, and out came this scorpion about that big, hit the ground, tail came up like this. We about wet our pants right there, and I'm thinking, can you imagine putting your shoe on? That little booger getting you like in between the toes? Oh, that would hurt so bad. But apparently it's excruciating, and some species of scorpion can actually kill you by their sting. These demons that are coming are going to be so numerous, they're going to look like a locust swarm, and they're coming in power. They're coming to destroy. They're coming to torment. In chapter 6, if you remember, as the sixth seal was broken, it said the great men, kings, brave, strong men, would hide in caves and cry out that the rocks would fall on them and the mountains would cover them to hide them from the face of the one who sat on the throne. Yet if you'll notice in verse 6 here of chapter 9, it's even worse. He says, in those days, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. It'll be so bad in this day, apparently. You'll try to take your life and you won't be able to. It's like Groundhog Day, but with a dark twist, you know? It's like there's nothing you can do. You can't end it. You're just tormented for 5 months straight and you can't get away from it. In verses 7 and following, we see a little bit of what the appearance of these demons look like, and you can just kind of peruse through there. They had hair like women. They had teeth like lions, breastplates of iron. They were strong. They were warriors. They rode on these chariots, or their sound was like chariots or horses, verse 9, rushing to battle. They had tails like scorpion stings. Their tails had the power to hurt men for the 5 months. And they had, verse 11, a king over them. There was one that was in charge. He was called the Angel of the Abyss. His name in Hebrew was Abaddon, or in Greek, his name was Apollyon. It means the destroyer. They had one guy who was the main guy, the chief of all these armies, preparing them for the time when they would be loosed. By the way, Satan's going to be bound in this same place for 1,000 years here shortly. So God is still going to have his way with Satan here in a little bit. And in verse 12, you'll notice that the first woe is past. And he says, behold, two woes are still coming after these. The first woe was that fifth trumpet we just read through. And now the sixth trumpet is coming in verses 13 and following. Let's take a look at that. You're going to see now in verse 13 and following the sixth trumpet. As it sounds, he's going to say, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. A singular voice calls the shot on this sixth trumpet. Some have suggested this might be the angel that came out of chapter 8, verse 3. That handed the trumpets to the seven angels who blow their trumpets. Others suggested it was Christ. There's great commentators that go either way. What we do know is that it was one voice who says, now it's time for the sixth trumpet to be blown. And here's the trumpet in verse 14. And saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. By the way, holy angels in the scripture are never bound. You never see one bound. Why? Because they're hoofing it. They're ministering spirits serving the Lord. You only see demons bound. So there's these four demons that are bound at the river Euphrates, and now they're going to be loosed. And watch in verse 15 what these demons do. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. so that they would kill a third of mankind. We saw a fourth of mankind killed earlier, and it took out about 1.6 billion people. We're going to see a third of the earth killed here. It's going to be, again, about 1.6 billion people. When the tsunami hit, the thing that freaked all the people out wasn't just the waves. It wasn't just the destruction that it caused. It was, what are they going to do with all the bodies? How do you get rid of these corpses before disease sets in? How do you dispose of 1.6 billion bodies? Can you imagine the smell of 1.6 billion people who just were killed? Just like that. It says that these demons are going to lead, in verse 16, armies, plural. Some have suggested that that means that each of these demons are going to have sort of troops in their command. And their army is going to number 200 million demons that are going to come under the authority of these people. Now, you probably know people like this too. I do as well, where they go, dude, there was like 200 million people there. And you're like, man, come on, you're exaggerating. Notice what John does to make sure we don't feel like he's exaggerating. In verse 16, he says their number was 200 million. I heard the number of them. He says, just in case you think I'm exaggerating, I heard it and I wrote it down. 200 million. That's a lot of demons heading our way. We've never seen anything like it. We have no idea. That's why this is so hard, because again, it's the ultimate paradigm shift. How do you describe a swarm of demons heading your way? The best John could do is locusts that sting like scorpions. These people will kill a third of the earth. Verse 17. And this is, now I saw in the vision, horses and those who sat on them, and riders and breastplates, the colors of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceeded fire, smoke, and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. And we're going to see all those people in this time die. Verse 19, the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. What do you think it would be like, just for a second, to live in this day? Can you imagine the scene? I mean, you've lived through the six seal judgments. You've already seen 1.6 die. You're now living through the trumpet judgments, and you're watching it all happen. You would think that the natural response of having witnessed all of this, and by the way, seen all the people who were professing believers in Christ completely unharmed in this time. I mean, it's like total destruction on one person, nothing on the other. You would think that an unbelieving world would look at that and say, you know what? I need to believe in the Most High God. Whatever these people, whatever ship they're on, I need on that one. Because this whole locust thing is freaking me out, and I want to know what they know. You would think, right? Wrong. Wrong. Because in the history of man, one thing is always found true. We are by nature sinners who love to do life our way. And the idea of humbling ourselves and admitting that we need something bigger than us is offensive. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons or the idols of gold or silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. Why? Because when you're living in mob theology, when you're following the voices of the crowds, they'll cry out, crucify him, to a perfect man. When you're living in mob theology and someone, like in a frat house, because I lived it, says, hey, let's go do something stupid. And everybody goes, okay. And they all go with you. Because if you've noticed, sin loves company. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's a fascinating passage. In Ephesians, I'll just read it for you real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, he says, so this I say to you and affirm together in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, meaning that you live, believers, not like the heathen who don't know God, that you don't walk like they do. They're being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. For they, having become callous, listen to this now, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Interesting. With greediness. Isn't that the way sin is? Have you ever felt so far from God that you thought there's no way God could accept me back? Like of all the things I've added up in my I'm an idiot account, there's just no way God could say, look, Christ takes that. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, when we reject the truth of God for a lie and we worship the creature rather than the creator, God gives us over to our lusts. He says, look, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. Go ahead. I'll tell you where the road's going to lead you, but you're pretty set on going there, so go ahead. How do you think our culture's doing in these areas of morality, nobility, honor, character, integrity? If the road is such a wonderful road that we're on, if society's getting better and better, let's go down it. But last time I checked, there's a huge distinction between what the philosophy teachers are teaching me in class and what the morning paper's saying. We're not getting better. In fact, things are getting pretty dark. So if that's the road we're going on, if pop stars are dictating morality, if media and film are the two biggest theologians, then the result should be there. The proof should be in the pudding, so to speak. But the reality is we're going down a dark path. And just like these people, we're still shaking our fist at God. Yeah, God, I know life's a mess and divorce is rampant and abortions are going crazy and people are sleeping around with everybody, but you know what? I don't need you. God says, go ahead. Go ahead. I'm not the brightest guy ever, but I went down that road for just about long enough that I saw where it was going, and I thought, you know what? I don't know if I want to do this anymore. And I started looking around at these people around me who in the same sinful world that I was living at the darn Sid McKay fraternity house, guys who actually started walking with God. And I thought, huh, that's really peculiar. And I started asking questions, and they started talking about the fact that I didn't have to live like the world anymore. I could have a new life. I could walk with God. And I thought, huh. And it absolutely intrigued me. The sad thing is that the state of verses 21 and 22 of Revelation 9 is very similar to the state where we're in now, where we're surrounded by people who are just saying, you know what, I'm out. I'm out. I don't need it. Can I ask her, or just make a convicting comment? I wonder if one of the reasons why the non-believing world around us is still shaking their fist at God, barring the sovereign move of God in their life, I wonder if one of the reasons they're doing that is because we're not looking that different anyway. I just wonder. It's an ouch. Trust me, I'm guilty of it too. Because I'm the first guy when I get cut off in traffic, I'm like, ooh, gosh, what was that? I struggle with it too, but the reality is, are we living in such a way that these people in verses 20 and 21 that are in our day would see something different in us? And I just think it's time for a change. Let's pray together. And we're going to spend some time in communion here in a minute. Mike will come up here in just a sec and walk you through what that's going to look like. But let's pray and we'll spend some time in worship and response. Father, as we look at your word, it is difficult to walk through a passage like this when we hold to the idea that we will have been taken to be with you. And so these passages for us who are followers of Christ are relatively non-applicable, and yet as human history unfolds, it is profoundly important that we understand where things are going. And Lord, we want to turn to you. The God who provided a way out, the God who said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We want to provide peace in the midst of chaos. And so, Lord, as we enjoy some time of communion tonight and as we look to you and as we worship, may you be pleased by the simple brokenness of who we are in calling out to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, as Brad said, tonight we're going to do something that we do pretty often around here, which is partake in communion. I was looking at 1 Corinthians earlier today and noticed as Paul was teaching the Corinthian church how to take communion, he reflected on the last time that Christ and the 12 disciples got together in the upper room, and they shared a meal together. It's the meal that we remember as the Last Supper, and it's the form by which we get communion. And Paul tells them, as often as you get together, believers in Christ, do this, and do this in remembrance of me. And Paul takes it a step further. He adds something that Christ didn't share with the 12 that day. He told the Corinthian church, he said, just don't do it. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just come up here and grab your bread, dip it in, eat it, and sit down, and forget about it. He said, examine yourself. He said to do it right and to do it in a way that does not bring judgment upon yourself is to do it in a way that involves reflection. So let's take that admonition together tonight as a body and let's reflect. Let's turn within for a moment. Can we do that? And take a look at what may be within our hearts. I encourage you to do a bit of spring cleaning this evening and see what the Lord's bringing up within you that needs to get confessed, that needs to get brought to the surface, that needs to get dealt with honestly. All right? And here's how we'll do it. We'll leave the center aisle for returning. If you'll come up the outside aisles here in the main sanctuary video venue, yours is in front of you just behind the projector. And we'll partake in communion. Scotty and the worship team will lead us. And as you feel ready, I just invite you to come. The elements are up front. Grab the bread, dip it in, and take it as you feel ready. Okay? Worship team, it is all yours. Thanksgiving.